Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
When I think about the Christmas story, I think not just for me, who, you know, is a very churched person. You know, I've said it a million times, born on a Sunday and church the next Sunday, hardly ever missed church in my life. I mean, you don't even have to be churched to know the Christmas story. And again, I know I'm sheltered, but at the same time, I've yet to meet anyone who doesn't like the Christmas story. I mean, you don't have to believe it to not get the warm fuzzies over it. I mean, this is just an incredible story. Here's this young couple, and they have this baby in the most dire of circumstances, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful story. You remember the story. There's this young couple named Joseph and Mary. They're engaged to be married. In that culture, when you were engaged to be married, it was a legal contract. Now, Joseph is probably a bit older than her, just because that's how they did it in that culture. But Mary's probably somewhere in her mid-teens, late teens. Joseph might be in his 20s, we think. But they're engaged to be married, and it's a legal contract. I mean, you know, to break it would basically be to have to get a divorce. They hadn't come together. There hadn't been a wedding ceremony. They certainly hadn't consummated that relationship, but they were married. And then all of a sudden, Mary turns up pregnant. And as we know from Scripture, God made it clear to her through the angel Gabriel that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. The one that had been predicted all the way since Genesis 3. And Mary becomes pregnant with this holy child. Well, we don't know how, but somehow Joseph, her fiancé, finds out about it. And he's a good guy. But he's a guy. And his fiancé is pregnant with someone else's child. And so what does he do? He starts making preparations to sever this relationship, but he's going to do it quietly, not to humiliate her any more than she needed to be humiliated. And then what happens? The angel Gabriel shows up to him and makes it clear. Actually, he didn't have the angel Gabriel. He had a dream, but it was made clear to him that she's telling the truth. This baby that's inside of her is of God, and he is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the one they call Emmanuel, God with us. So here is this engaged couple that hadn't come together, hadn't consummated their relationship, and they are expecting a child that is of God. Well, you can imagine the talk. You can imagine the criticism. They'd walk someplace and people were talking behind their back. Joseph was a carpenter by trade, and so he would be at Lowe's or Home Depot and people would be saying, "That's the guy. You know, can you believe it? He's not breaking it off." Well, then the timing couldn't have been worse. Towards the very end of her pregnancy, Rome decides there's going to be a census. And everyone has to go to the town of their inheritance. And Joseph, being out of the line of David, he had a vested interest in wanting to go and prove and get the Roman government to remember that he was of David. In fact, Mary was of David. And so, even though they're in Galilee, they make this 90-mile trek down to Bethlehem, which is a little town 6 or 7 miles south of Jerusalem. And there, they're going to be registered and get themselves legally affirmed as being of David. This is where we are. We're from Galilee. We live in Galilee. You know, you have to go back a few generations to know why the family moved to Galilee. The Bible doesn't tell us that story. But we're of David. We're Bethlehemites. Well, Trivago wasn't working. Priceline wasn't working. Joseph gets there. All the hotels are booked. And finally, they find one innkeeper that is evidently kind enough to just let them have the barn. Totally unbeknownst, it seems, as the story is told, that night, Mary delivers the child. He's born in a stable. Shepherds even show up into the delivery room. And they are saying that angels had told them that he is Christ the Lord. Well, a few weeks later, they evidently moved into something a little more permanent, a house, as Matthew says. And then sometime after that, probably not long, but weeks, some wise men, some magi, some very important dignitaries who had come from modern day Iraq. They had come all the way over to worship the newborn king of the Jews. And they didn't bring diapers or a changing table or wipes. They didn't even bring any onesies or any of that stuff that most people want when they have a brand new kid. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, the word filters out after they leave that Herod, this tyrant that is the king in Jerusalem, Roman installed king, he wants to kill any and all baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And so, what does Joseph do? God warns him in a dream. He leaves. He heads to Egypt. And they are there in Egypt for a while, till ultimately he comes back, and then finally, that long hiatus. What was it? Maybe 2 years? They finally get back home to Galilee. That's the story. You know, when you think about that story, just about everyone knows it. They may not know all the details, but they know about the inn. They know about the stable. They maybe even know about the shepherds. They certainly know about the illegitimate pregnancy. And they know the core of it. You know what I want to do with our time is I want to take that very, very familiar story that you know, that I know, that we can read about in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2. I want to just make 4 observations and kind of apply them to our lives and see if we can't remind ourselves of at least one really, really incredible truth that comes out of this story. You know, let me start off this first observation, telling you a story. You know, when I was a kid, I played baseball, Little League baseball, and I actually was pretty good at it. I played from 8 years old to 12 years old, and you know, hit some home runs, made the All-Stars, and all that stuff. And then it was time to move up to the next level, and for some reason, I didn't sign up, and so I didn't play when I was 13 years old, and all my friends did, and, you know, I kind of enjoyed having the spring off, because I also did Little League football in the fall, and so it was kind of nice to have that time off, and so when I was 14 and spring baseball rolled around, I didn't sign up. Then when I was 15, spring baseball rolled around, I didn't sign up. But finally, when I was a sophomore in high school, you know, my friends, they had all really advanced in baseball, and we'd played football in the fall together. And they were like, you know, you should go, you ought to go play baseball. Try it. You'll love it. I mean, you were pretty good back in the day, Whitey. Let's go do it. And, you know, because I was raised in Utah. Okay, Utah has bad weather, you know, from about November to March. And so up there, we all have basements, and our high school had a basement. And my friends were so good at baseball, they actually had access into the basement where the baseball coach had set up a batting cage. Okay? Now, if you don't know what a batting cage is, it's like this long rectangular thing that's just got nets in it. And, you know, you'd go in there, and they had a pitching machine up there, and you'd be, I don't know how many feet it was away from it, and you'd hit the ball. And, you know, there's 4 or 5 feet on this side of you and 6 or 7 feet on that side of you, and then you get into the net, and the net is back here. The ball, you know, if you miss it, just goes into the net and all that. That was how they occupied that part of the basement for the baseball team. And so my friends were always going down there and doing some batting practice. And they said, come on, let's go down and we'll hit some balls. So we go down there and I'm up there. Now listen, okay, I'm 16 years old now. It's been 3 years or 4 years since I've really tried to seriously play baseball. And, you know, they hit, you know, and I mean, they were hitting them and hitting them and hitting them. And I thought, well, sure, I can do this. And I get in there. And I didn't see them do it, but they cranked up the speed on that thing like crazy. Now, they really didn't do it, but it's just, you know, when you're standing outside the net and everything looks safe, that ball was just coming in and you could hit it. But boy, when I was standing there, I mean, that thing was like blazing. And I was like, you know, I don't trust machinery. What if that thing comes at me? Well, then, to make matters, and I wasn't hitting it. You know, about 1 out of every 10, I'd finally hit it. I thought, oh, okay, maybe I'm a little out of practice, just to say the least. Well, then the baseball coach comes, and he decides that, you know, he wants to get some real action going, so he puts a real pitcher up there. And this kid, I didn't know he played baseball. And he threw the ball in the weirdest way. He threw it like this. Underhand, you know, you're supposed to do it like that, you know, like Michael Walker does it. This guy was throwing like that. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And my friends got in there, and they could hit the ball off of him. And then I went in there. And so here's this kid pitching, throwing the ball in the weirdest way. And, I mean, you know, they moved the nets in. So, I mean, you know, the net was right behind me in there. At least that's how it felt. And that ball was coming right at me. And I was scared to death. And then it'd curve out of the way. And it just happened over and over. I didn't hit one ball. And the coach said, okay, I think we'll let someone else do it. That was the end of my baseball career. And I was talking to the guy, the pitcher, afterwards, and he goes, you looked like you'd never seen a curveball in your life. And I'm like, I never had. At least not from that perspective. I mean, I was totally thrown off by the way those pitches were coming in. Now, why do I tell you that? Because, you know, here's the first observation I want to make out of the Christmas story. When I think about the Christmas story, it is full of curveballs that God threw at these people. And it was so hard to figure out how in the world am I supposed to respond. I mean, we've got all these warm fuzzies about it. But I mean, just think about Mary. She's 15, 16, 17 years old. And she finds out she's going to have a baby. And she doesn't have a husband. I would call that a curveball. I mean, we might get the warm fuzzies over it and think that is great, but let me just tell you, when a 15-year-old turns up pregnant, ain't nobody happy. Her parents wouldn't have been happy. She would have had some double thoughts about it. Certainly Joseph, that's a curveball. Well, then, you know, okay, they get used to that, and Joseph responds well. But, I mean, honestly, in your 8th month of pregnant, who wants a 90-mile mule ride? Not her. Yet that's what God did. Another curveball. And then donkeys in the delivery room? I don't think so. I mean, we've done this 7 times, and I don't think if we did it an 8th time, and I said, come on, honey, let's mix it up a little bit. You know, it's a little too routine the way you do it at Wadley and St. Michael's. Let's do it in Jace's barn, and we'll get to see if we can bring in some animals. I mean, nothing doing. Those are curveballs. Think about Joseph. Think about Joseph. I mean, who wants to find out that their fiance is pregnant? I mean, okay, it is of God. I still don't like it. I mean, who wants to go on this big trip to have to prove his heritage in the last month of his wife's pregnancy? You know, and I'm sure he felt about 2 inches tall when he gets there, and he can't even find a place for him to stay. And the best he can do is in a stable. What are those? They're curveballs. They're these wild pitches. It's like, okay, God, you put us on this path. You've told us here's how it's going to work. And all of a sudden, all of these bad things are happening. The whole story is full of that. I mean, we could go to a lot more detail and just see that all of these really weird, hard-to-handle things happen. And here's my first observation. The Christmas story is full of them. Here's the deal. Life is full of curveballs. My life is full of curveballs. Your life is full of curveballs. We may not sit and think about it, but all of a sudden we thought there was something that was going to be pretty easy to handle. And for some reason, God decides to do something really weird. God decides to do something totally unconventional. Now, a lot of times bad things are happening to us, and they're happening because someone's wicked, someone's sinful, someone's just evil. Okay, we can kind of, you know, connect the dots, and it's like, okay, that I can deal with that. But quite frankly, there's a lot of times when it's just like Mary and Joseph. And it's for no other reason other than that it's like God is doing this thing. You know, the world would just call it fate. And all of a sudden they're having to deal with it. Why in the world does God do that? Well, quite frankly, we don't know. I mean, we can give that theological answer that God does everything for good. We can do that theological answer and says everything is for God's glory. But quite frankly, a lot of times those things don't satisfy. Why do you lose your job when you're 47 years old? I mean, it's almost like they just reshuffled and some people out there at headquarters made a mistake, and all of a sudden, even though you've been with them for 20 years, you're out of work. And there's not that kind of work in your town. And you got to relocate, or maybe you even got to retool and go do something else for a living. Why in the world do perfectly healthy people get cancer and die long before they're supposed to? It's a curveball. Why in the world do kids that seem like they've been raised so properly just implode somewhere in their teens or maybe in their early 20s? And you're having to deal with it. I mean, why is it that these bad things happen? I don't know. I can say, okay, all things work together for good to them that love God according to His purpose. Romans 8:20-28. I can say everything happens for God's glory, and it does. But those intellectual answers, a lot of times, don't satisfy when you're carrying the baby, Messiah, and people are talking behind your back. Or when your fiance is carrying the baby and people are saying, he's nuts. The girl cheated on him and he's still trying to make this a marriage. I mean, curveballs happen in life. God puts them there. Do you remember that verse that the Apostle Paul said? He said, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that you find yourself in. I mean, one of the things about the Christian life, about walking with God, that we are supposed to know and keep at the forefront of our mind is that, you know what? It's not always going to be smooth sailing. For some reason, occasionally, at the most inopportune time, God is going to throw us a curveball. Someone's going to get sick. Someone's going to get fired. Something's going to happen. Some relationship's going to implode. Something's going to happen. And quite frankly, we can't blame it on anyone else but God. But God did it. And we've got to live with it. Life is full of curveballs. The Christmas story is full of curveballs that God threw at Mary and God threw at Joseph and all the other characters. But here's the second observation that I think is really, really cool. In every one of these situations, there are some extraordinary examples of faithfulness. What does Mary do? Mary said, I'm your servant. What does Joseph do? When you go to Matthew 1, it says Joseph immediately went and finished the deal of making Mary his wife. When Joseph is in Bethlehem and he finds out that there's an edict to kill all the little babies, that night, Joseph gets up and gets his wife and his child out of town. And now he maybe understands God's sovereign provision of why these guys that had traveled 1,000 miles brought him some gold. Because I'm sure he was a little low on pocket cash. In every one of those situations, those guys responded faithfully. Those guys responded, just immediately did the right thing. And so that raises a question that I think we need to ask ourselves. How'd they do it? Or more importantly, how can I do it? I mean, let's say tomorrow brings me some horrible news. Health news, financial news, relationship news. How am I going to handle it? I mean, honestly, you know, I mean, those of us that are parents, how would you respond if your teenage daughter turns up pregnant? Or your son is engaged to someone that turns up pregnant? How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond when you find out that all of a sudden there's some legal situation that is going to make your life miserable for the next few months? Well, these guys, in every one of those situations, they responded faithfully. In fact, the only person that didn't respond faithfully is Zacharias. Remember what happened to him? I didn't even tell their part of the story. Is Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, who was born 6 months before Jesus. Gabriel shows up to Zacharias while Zacharias is doing some work in the temple, way before Mary finds out she's going to have the baby. And the angel Gabriel tells Zacharias, your wife, in her old age, is going to have a baby. And he says, get out of town. And God said, yeah. And just so you'll know that you need to believe me and take me at face value when I speak, you're not going to say a word for the next 9 months. And Zacharias never said a word until after John the Baptist was born. And they were circumcising him and they said, what's his name? We think he should be Zacharias. We think he should be that. And Elizabeth says, ask his father. Well, he can't answer. And so they hand him a tablet, and he writes, John, just like the angel told him. And as soon as he obeyed, he can talk. For 9 months, he hadn't said a word. And then he talks, and he tells us all these wonderful things that God had revealed to him about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who was born 6 months before Jesus. But when you look at the Christmas story, okay, it's full of all these curveballs. It's full of all these horrible things. And yet all of these people, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, Simeon, Anna, even Zacharias and Elizabeth, all of them responded faithfully. How'd they do it? Well, that's the third observation I want to make. Because here's the question that really is most important. We're not just doing a little history lesson here. I'm trying to make it so that it applies to us. Because the truth of the matter is, you get curveballs thrown at you all the time. I get curveballs thrown at me all the time. I'd like to respond like a Mary. I'd like to respond like a Joseph. I'd like to respond like one of these characters in the story. How do I do it? Well, here's another observation. Every one of them, there was this clear, concise information that came from God. Now, we might sit and think about that. That's true. That's right. Zacharias is in the temple and an angel shows up and tells him. Mary, we don't know what she was doing, but she's got an angel that shows up and tells her. Joseph, he's sleeping and he has this dream that is just like an out of this world dream that he knew it was a word from God. Happened to him again. All of these people had this really clear, concise information from God. And it might be really easy for us to say, well, you know what? I could handle that. I could handle the cancer. I could handle the employment. I could handle this premature death. I could handle this horrible situation that just happened to me that wasn't supposed to happen to me. I could handle it if some angels would show up and tell me. But you know what? I want you to really think, because I think that's actually a rationale that doesn't really apply in this situation. Because when you actually think about what the angels told them or what was revealed to them in those dreams, it had absolutely nothing to do with the curveballs. When Gabriel told Mary she was going to have the baby, he didn't say, and oh, by the way, you will now be an unwed teenage mother. And people are going to snicker. People are going to gossip. People are going to want to kill you. Some self-righteous people will want to kill you. And this, by the way, is going to follow you all of your life. In fact, it's going to follow your son all of his life. I mean, people will always question the legitimacy of his birth. In fact, in John 8, when Jesus is an adult, not long before they actually crucify him, he's in a discussion with the leaders of the religious leaders in John 8. And what do? They pull out the legitimacy card. At least we know who our father is. Do you know who your father is? I mean, that dogged Jesus all his life. That dogged Mary all her life. Gabriel didn't talk a word about that. I'm sure it dogged Joseph all his life. All he was told is to go marry her. God never said, oh, by the way, I'll give you the grace, I'll give you the answers, I'll give you the stamina to put up with the people's snickers. Actually, the words they got from God were so clear about a few things, but they didn't actually address any of these hard things. I mean, God said nothing to Joseph about, oh yeah, the tyrant that rules the nation is going to want to kill your kid, so you're going to have to quickly get out of town in the middle of the night. He never heard anything about that. He just was told to leave. He was told to come back. He just had some clear instructions that really, quite frankly, even though they came from an angel, even though they came from a dream, they really aren't that clear or that more concise than the clear instructions that you have or I have that come straight out of the Word of God. But here's the part of the problem. A lot of times we don't even know what those instructions are because we've spent so little time in the Word of God. I mean, do you know
what the Word of God says about how to conduct your marriage? Do you know what the Word of God says about how to conduct your moral life? Do you know what the Word of God says about how to handle your money, how to raise your children? I know there's some things that are a little vague, but there's a lot of stuff that is really pretty clear. And quite frankly, a lot of times we are just so oblivious to the clear, concise instructions of God, we don't obey because we're naive and ignorant. It's not that we're disobeying, we're disobeying in our ignorance because we don't know that that's what God says about that thing. I've made three observations so far. This Christmas story that we're all so familiar with and we all have warm feelings about. I mean, when you really strip it away, I mean, it's bizarre because God did some really wild things in it to those people. He put them in some really difficult situations. He threw curveballs at them. That's observation number one. Observation two was when those curveballs came at them, rather than doing what I did in the basement of Kearns High in the batting cage and running for my life, those guys stood there and took a swing at the ball, even though they didn't know how in the world they were going to hit it. They responded in faithfulness. How do you respond in faithfulness? Well, one thing is by knowing how you're supposed to respond. Being familiar with the clear, concise instructions of the Word of God. Let me give you one more bit of advice, and this is the fourth observation that I'm making. Here it is. These people, they were totally surrendered. Totally surrendered to God's plan. I mean, when you look at Mary, when you look at Joseph, when you look at Simeon, when you look at Anna, okay, Zechariah had that little lapse for a little bit, but boy, he got right on board. Elizabeth, she was all in. The shepherds, they were all in. The magi, they were all in. I mean, that involved a year-long trip. All of these people were totally in. They were totally surrendered to God's plan. And I've asked you to have your Bible open to Luke chapter 2. Actually, I want you to go and look at Luke chapter 1. Here's what I think is the absolute key to this observation. The reason they were able to respond so faithfully is because they knew what God was asking, and they had this attitude of complete and total submission to Him. And I think that verse 38 of Luke 1 really captures it. And it comes out of the mouth of Mary. It's like Mary was speaking for all of them. Mary, you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be of God. And maybe she was a quick enough thinker to sit and think, this potentially could ruin my life the way I thought my life was going to be drawn up. I mean, Joseph could divorce me, my parents could kick me out, people could be trying to stone me. How in the world does a single mother raise a kid in this culture? Maybe she thought about all of those things, maybe she didn't. Maybe those are things that just came in time. But here's what came to her mind immediately. And this is what needs to come to your mind, my mind, immediately when we see a curveball coming. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." God, I am all in. God, whatever
whatever you say, I'm here to be faithful. I am all in. I am completely and totally surrendered to your plan. This is how you want to do it? I'm on board. Is that how you are? Is that what is going through your mind when you find out you're fired? Is that what's going through your mind when you find out that there's something that happened in your kid's life that is incredibly disappointing? Is that how you respond when all of a sudden this health that you thought was so wonderful, you find out it isn't all that wonderful? God, I am all in. You know, it's interesting. A few years ago when I had the opportunity to teach the ethics class over at the college, one of the strategies that the textbook talked a lot about was going with the flow. And a really wise person will figure out when to go with the flow or when to swim against the current. What's worth fighting for and what's not worth fighting for? When do I need to go with the flow so that I can continue to take care of the basic needs and legitimate expectations of others and myself? That, by the way, is the definition of ethics. When do I need to go with the flow? When do I need to stop and say, no, enough is enough? Let me tell you when you need to go with the flow. You need to go with the flow when it is God working in your life. And you know what I've found? A lot of times, even when it's God working in my life, even when there's nothing that could have happened that caused that, it's just God did it. It's almost as if an angel of the Lord shows up and says, Richard, guess what? Here's what's going to happen in your life for the next 3 months. You know what my natural inclination is? Even though it is directly from God, and I know that this is what God expects, my natural inclination is, if I don't like it, I stand and fight. But you know what? I don't see that in Mary. I don't see that in Joseph. I don't see that in any of the other characters in this story. You know what they did? They went with God's flow. As God was working, they just went with the current. You know, there's times to stand up and fight. There's times to sit and say, I'm not liking this. I'm not accepting this. I'm not going to let this into my life. But you know when you just surrender? You surrender when it is a work of God. Let me ask you this. When God is at work in your life, do you surrender? Or do you still stand up and fight? Or do you still stand up and get bitter and angry? And do you assume yourself the victim that this is happening to me and I don't like it? I don't think Mary did that. Joseph didn't do that. These people had plenty of reasons to say, this is not the way I drew up my life. And yet, these people went with the flow of God. They had spirits, attitudes, dispositions that went with God's flow. Because they knew this was a work of God in their life. Do you know that? Is that your natural reaction when God throws you a curveball? It should be. It should be what we want. I mean, we need to be people like Mary that say, be it unto me. Cancer, unemployment, premature death, financial hardship, kids that are kids, be it unto me, God, according to your word. I know there's times to stand and fight, to swim against the current. We're not talking about those. Today we're talking about when God is working in your life, when God is throwing something at you and it is weird. Do you say, like Mary, I'm your bondservant, be it unto me according to your word? Are you really and truly trusting in the goodness of God? Mary, Joseph, all the other characters in this incredible story, that's what they were doing. They were trusting. They were leaning in deep into what God was doing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this incredible story, a story that probably particularly this audience knows really well. I pray, Father, today you would take the truth of this story as to how these people responded to these hard situations, and you'd apply it to us. Father, I am certain that there, in each one of us, there's some tough things that you're doing. And we just got to accept them. We've got to surrender. We've got to go with your flow. I pray, Father, we would do that today. I pray, Father, that we would lean in deep to your providence, your sovereignty, just your work in our life, in the same way that Mary and Joseph did. I pray, Father, today that each one of us would be able to say, I'm the bondservant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.